been said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose the following men. And so we have talked extensively about the office of a deacon. These are the six categories that we identified. The first one, they had godly influence. They had godly relationships. They had godly reputations. They were full of wisdom. They had a servant's heart. And they were men of faith. And then verses 6 and 7. And they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I want to stop here for a second and talk about Acts chapter 6 for a minute. I did some research recently because I was just curious, and so I started doing some research, and I found an interesting article. I wanted to read you a small portion of it because I found it to be very interesting. Particularly addressing Acts chapter 6. It said this: apparently, a period of months elapsed between Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6, since there was such a large number of Hellenistic or Greek Jews in the Church of Jerusalem. Some have estimated that there may have been upwards of 25,000 Christians in the Church of Jerusalem at this time. That is a staggering number. And through my different reading and resources, the number varies, but it's very possible it could have been in excess of 25,000 from the research that I've done. With the influx of people came new problems, which resulted in unhappy saints. Their problem was not a lack of zeal or a lack of commitment or even a lack of money, but a lack of attention to the saints and the lack of manpower to get the work of the ministry accomplished. So here, if this article is correct, which, you know, who knows, if this is correct, so Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the church at Jerusalem is about 25,000. Look at verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the multitude of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. How? Greatly. Now, in multiplication, what number do you have in order to be able to multiply? Can you multiply by one? I mean, you can, but you get nothing. So in order to have true multiplication, you have to have at least the number two. But how did they multiply? Exactly. So if the church starts in chapter 6 and verse 1 at about 20 or 25,000, because of adding deacons to the church, they multiply greatly. So that number is not two or three, I wouldn't think. So it's not unrealistic to think that by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that the church of Jerusalem is in the hundreds of thousands. That's a staggering number. All because of faithful men. Question, why did the church explode? Anybody?
There was more to help.
Okay, there were absolutely, there were more to help. Right? Okay, there were more, definitely there were more leaders to get the job done. Go ahead.
God was sending people.
Okay, God was sending people.
I mean, I would assume with the deacons being able to take care of the people that were left behind, it would have been a great testimony for all that saw.
Okay, absolutely. Yes. Mm-hmm.
So they start talking about it, and the Holy Spirit comes, and like people are starting like, whoa, you know, like how social media is to people. And like, look at how big social media platforms are now. They were spreading his word. It went like wildfire.
Right.
And I was just thinking of it like that. Like, that was their social media. It was by word of mouth. And they were talking about the greatest person ever on earth.
Okay, so my point is this. And I think you're going in the right direction. Oftentimes, we associate the growth due to the seven deacons that were chosen. And that was, I think, a big part of it because God told them to do it and they did it. But what had to have happened? Just what she was saying. Josh?
They were obedient.
And because they were obedient, it started a wildfire, so to speak, and everybody started jumping on board. And it became more than just about the deacons, it became about the church. And the people in the church. The work of the ministry is not about the pastor or the deacons or the leadership of the church. That's not what the work of the ministry is about. Now, I believe pastors and deacons should have a huge part in the work of the ministry. But it takes the entire body working together to accomplish the end goal. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what? Why were these positions given to the New Testament church? For the perfecting of the saints. For the perfect, what is that phrase mean? Perfecting of the saints.
The maturing.
The maturing or the edifying, the sanctification of the saints. So that the saints then become mature in their faith. Why? The next word, for. So why did God give the offices of pastor and evangelists and teachers and all that stuff? So that the saints would then be mature. And then the next question is why? And then the question is, or the answer for that is, for the work of the ministry. See, my job is not to go out and win the town of Fernley, Nevada. That's not my job. My job is to equip us as a church to go out and reach our town. So let's take it the logical conclusion here. So here you have the church leadership in Acts chapter 5, that was trying to do everything themselves. They were trying to pray. They were trying to reach all the people. They were trying to meet everybody's needs. And it started to get away from them. And they were not able to do it all. So they said, okay, let's do this. Let's select 7 men that are honest, of good report, that are already doing good work, and have them become deacons so that they can officially head the church, so that we can step back and do what God has called us to do. And because these men did what they needed to do and meet the physical needs, so that the church leadership then could do and help meet the spiritual needs. And when the spiritual needs were met, the physical needs were met, a spiritual fire of sorts took off in Jerusalem. You see the progression. If we are going to make a difference in this town, it is going to be because we as a church make a difference. Not me, not any of our deacons, when we have deacons hopefully in a few weeks, but when we as a church do the work of the ministry. What is the work of the ministry? Anybody? The Great Commission. Just sharing the gospel. Handing out gospel tracts, inviting friends, neighbors, co-workers. You know, we have the Sunday morning, we've had a family come 2 weeks in a row that a couple of the families in our church have been inviting for quite some time. At what, 2 years? You know, but then what, they finally started coming, and you know, hey, hopefully we'll see fruit from that. I mean, that's how it works. Now, last week, we shifted gears a little bit away from the deacon thing because we kind of exhausted it. And we started talking about Stephen. Stephen was one of the original deacons listed in Acts chapter 6. he's in that list somewhere. He's actually the very first one. But we started talking about the life of Stephen. So letter C under the organization of the church is the life of Stephen. And last week we talked about four of the aspects of his life. He had strong faith. He followed the Holy Spirit's leading. He was filled with the Word. And he faced spiritual opposition. Did I give you the last one? Okay. And let's look at verses 9, Acts chapter 6, verse 9 through 15. It says, And then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Caesarea and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, and they suborned him. They suborned men, or they bribed men. That's what the word means. Which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceased not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for tonight. Thank you for our time together. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you challenge us again in our thinking. Lord, help us to understand this man, Stephen. What an incredible guy. Lord, we ask that you'd just do a mighty work. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The reality is this. When a person is willing to stand for truth, there is going to be opposition. I don't care who you are, where you work, who your friends, your family, it does not matter. If you are going to stand for truth, you're going to face opposition. Unfortunately, that is exactly how criticism comes. We just read these people, they lied. They hired people to tell lies about him. deception. That is how... How many of you have ever had somebody tell a bold-faced lie about you? Okay, we've all been there, right? Okay. How many of you walked away going, oh, man, that's awesome. Thank you. Here, you, tell me another one. You know? No. What is our human reaction? Oh, well, women cry. Okay. Oh. Okay. Yeah, she cried. We want to choke them out, do we not? You know, how dare you? That is at least you could get some truth in there. You know. But how does Stephen react? I think, and I could be totally wrong, but I think verse 15 is incredibly telling about the spirit of this man, Stephen. And all that sat in council looked steadfastly on him. In other words, they were staring him down. And they were angry because these people that lied told lies that were horrible lies. And the people that were in the council were staring down on him, and everybody that is standing around watching it are probably yelling and screaming and wanting blood of this guy. But how does he react? Let's continue reading. And saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, we're going to talk about this again, hopefully in a few more minutes, but he wasn't angry. He wasn't challenging them. He wasn't, I don't know about you, but my first reaction is always to the negative. You know, I want to react. And my countenance is probably not always the best. But how does Stephen react?
Angelic.
Incredible. And as I sat and I thought about this, my mind almost immediately went to what Paul instructs us believers how to act. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul very clearly tells us to to put on the whole armor of God. Because the fiery darts are coming. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." What is the word wiles?
Schemes,
lies. Okay? What is the devil going to do? He's going to tell lies about you every single time.
The accuser.
The lies are coming. But put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the lies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Look at verse 16. It says, "And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." What is the implication in verse 16? The implication is this: the fiery darts are coming. It is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when and how often and how many. The darts are coming. And there's an interesting thought here in verse 16, and that is the word quench. Now, I've talked about this before, but it's been a while. And so I wanted to kind of go over this again because it helps explain this verse. Before battle, a Roman soldier would take his shield that was made out of leather. It was on a wood frame and it was made out of leather. And they would soak it for several hours before battle. Do you know why? No, it wouldn't repel arrows better. It would repel the fire, and it would quench as the fiery darts or the arrows would hit the shield. They would still embed into the shield, but it would quench the fiery darts. And that is the picture here. And what is in Scripture almost always, what is the picture of water?
The Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So we need to quench our spirits in the Holy Spirit. Or not quench, but we need to be consumed with the Holy Spirit so that when the fiery darts are coming, the shield of faith. What an incredible picture for us. But there's a couple more words that I want to talk about. Let's go back to verse 11. Well, let's go back to verse 10. There's a word in verse 10 I want to pick up on. Verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren." Can you put up verse 10? Thank you. The word "finally." What does the word "finally" tell you as a reader? Yeah, after everything that I've told you so far, finally this. I'm getting ready to give you my final summation, if you would. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." So he tells us, he says this, he says, "Hey, as I'm wrapping up this letter, I'm wanting to kind of give you some final thoughts. And basically he says this: walk with God. Walk with God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Walk with God. And then what does he do? He tells us how to walk with God. Verse 11. How do we walk with God? We do it by putting on the whole armor of God. The word put on is a command. This is not, hey, you know what, if you feel like it, you know, you might want to put on the armor before you go out to battle. No, everybody who Paul was talking to understood and knew what Roman soldiers looked like. And when they went to battle, they went to battle to fight and to survive. Because they were not going to a picnic. They were going to battle. And Paul is telling us, hey, we are in a fight. It's not a choice. It's a command. And then he says to put on the whole armor. The whole. Every piece. Don't miss a piece of it. Every piece of the armor is important. And for time's sake, we're not going to get into all the pieces. We've done that before. But what is armor?
Protection.
Okay, it's protective gear. You know, it's, you know, we we think oftentimes, oh, I'll be okay. Have you ever done that? Yeah, exactly. What everybody knows that a few months ago I had some very serious breathing issues, and it was all because I didn't put on a mask. I was standing my front porch, and I inhaled some, we think was some mold spores, and had I been wearing a respirator or a mask or something, chances are I would not have inhaled it. But you know, I was sitting at my doctor's office a couple of weeks ago, and she looks at me. She's like, "Why weren't you wearing a mask?" And you know what I said? So I didn't think I needed it. But what happened? I got really sick. I mean, I got really sick. So that's what Paul's saying here, is you put on the whole armor. Don't miss a piece. The whole armor. It is protective gear. And then the word wiles, or the lies, the trickery, the methods of the Satan. You know, the tricks of Satan have not changed one bit. They are the same today as they were 2,000 years ago. They're the same today as it was 4,000 years ago. The tricks of Satan have never changed. And his favorite is telling lies. Verse 12 tells us to wrestle. Wrestle. This word wrestle means, it says, wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. But this word wrestle literally means to do hand-to-hand combat. You know, we live in a world today that, you know, we fight technology wars. I don't know how else to say it. You know, we have guys in the United States shooting missiles in Afghanistan, you know, playing video games, flying drones, shooting missiles, and it's like war is not real. You watch it on a screen. But this is hand-to-hand combat. He's telling us to be prepared to fight. because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Verse 13, withstand, or to oppose. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to hold your position, that you will not be able to lose ground. The Roman soldiers of the day had two different type sandals that they wore. One of the ones that they wore to battle, we would call cleats today. But they would take sandals and they would drive nails through the bottom of their sandals. And so as they advanced against the enemy, it would help them hold their ground and not falter. And that's what that's this idea of withstanding, to be able to hold our ground. Verse 13 and 14, the word appears in both of them, but it's the word stand, to endure, to face with courage and not withdraw. Again, it's the same idea, to stand. But look at verse 16. Above all. So he starts by saying, finally, my brethren. And now he's saying, above all. What does that mean? As a reader, what do you think when you read this? Over everything else. Everything that I've just told you. Above all, take the shield of faith. Because if you don't have the shield of faith, the rest of the armor is going to do you no good. Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Paul here in the instruction to the Christian believer tells us that there are certain things in our lives that we need to put on. Again, this is not optional. And for Stephen, the opposition came from the synagogue. It came from the religious crowd, if you would. James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at these Jewish people that we just read about in the council here in Acts chapter 6 that were accusing and hiring people to lie about Stephen. I don't know about you, but I think they kind of fall into this category here, do you not? Their religion is in vain. They were wicked inside. But verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, one of the problems in our world today, our country today, is people are scared to death of religion. We can go anywhere and get religion. People want relationships. They want hope. And religion does not give us hope. The theologians of the day were arguing with Stephen's knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And Stephen pointed them to Christ. Look at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. These theologians that had studied the Word of God for years and years and years, when in order to be a theologian, a Sadducee or a or a scribe or anything, any one of the religious leaders, it took years upon years upon years of study to be able to get to that position. And they could not stand against a deacon named Stephen. Stephen kept pointing them to the cross. And they tried everything they could to explain it away. And then finally, they had to hire people to lie. That was the only way they could do it. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, there's a great emphasis here on the need for Bible study, for us to know the Word of God. Not just the pastor, but as believers, we need to know the book. We need to know it. We need to be able to give an account to every person that asks. There have been times in my life that I have been asked questions and and I've had to say, you know what, I don't know, but I'll find out. And I'll get back to you. I don't know all the answers, but I try. There's a huge need to understand and to know the Word of God. The charges against Stephen were severe enough that the people were getting angry at him. See, that's what lies do when people lie about us. When we want to stand for truth, people are going to tell lies. Try to tear us down. Yet Stephen did not flinch. And we see that again in verse 15. That he had the face of an angel. He just took it all in stride. I would like to think it was because he had all his armor on. Now I realize that he died before Paul would have written that, but he still, I think, understood the need for having all of that in place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The next characteristic of Stephen is he exhibited the fullness of grace. He exhibited the fullness of grace. Oh, did I miss one? Yeah, I guess the under pressure. Okay. Do you have the next one? Did I not give you that one? Okay, I messed up. Okay, I got one here that I didn't give Chris. He exhibited the fullness of grace. John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This man, Stephen, was a Christ-like man. We talked about this morning taking ourselves out of the center of our lives and making Christ the center of our lives. And I believe that is exactly what Stephen did. He was a Christ-centered man. Without compromising truth, Stephen proclaimed the gospel with grace. Balancing, now please get this, please, because this is so important. Balancing grace and truth is such a delicate balance. An emphasis on grace can dissolve into a sentimental charity. where justice and truth are not wanted. Let me read this again so I get it right. An emphasis on grace alone can dissolve into a sentimental charity where justice and truth are unwanted. We live in a world like that today, where people want to show grace without truth. It is a breakdown of a society without truth. But a focus on just truth can turn into a cold-hearted philosophy. But Stephen followed the character of Jesus in balancing that, finding that perfect balance between grace and truth. He told the truth, but he did it in such a way that the hearts of people were challenged. You know, I often wondered how do we know that Stephen's message reached the heart of the people? How do we know? We know because of the way they reacted. And when we react wrong in the situations, let me rephrase that. When we get in the flesh and somebody tells us truth, what do? We lash out, do we not? I mean, nobody enjoys being told that they're wrong. Nobody does. But Stephen here is in a situation where he's preaching the gospel to a group of people, and the more he talks, the madder they get. That to me is evident that he's telling truth. Stephen, you know, this idea of grace and truth, and we're almost out of time, so I'm going to stop here in a minute, but I want you to think about this in closing. We'll pick up here next week. Can you think of an example in Scripture? Whenever I think of grace and truth, I always think of one particular example in Scripture. Can anybody give me another example? Or you may even think of the same one. Anybody? Yes. That is the one. That's the one. Every time I think of grace and truth, because we're going to pick up here next week, okay? But think about this. Jesus meets this woman who is, by worldly standards, not accepted. Jesus definitely shows her grace. But what does he tell her?
Well, you've been married 5 times.
He tells her truth. Mm-hmm. And so we'll pick it up here next week. But I want you to think about this idea of grace and truth, because grace and truth is so important in our lives. So important. We need to understand that balance that Stephen had, that Jesus, obviously he had learned from Jesus of grace and truth. Because if we concentrate on truth with no grace, we are hard and callous. But if grace is the only thing in our life and we have no truth, then we accomplish nothing. But Jesus at the with the woman at the well is, I believe, is a wonderful, wonderful picture of grace and truth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love. And Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts and our minds as we look at this man, Stephen. What an incredible man. And Lord, you used him, and you are still using him today to influence people. Lord, I ask that as we close our service, that you would challenge us, that you would help us to draw close to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.